Are you guys watching the Olympics? We don't have cable, so we're not getting a lot of it. We're having my parents tape things. And Bianca likes, it's a side issue. She likes gymnastics. I don't think that's a sport, really, but if you would like to discuss that later with me, and her, it was a major fight. If you can't actually decide, anyway, we'll get there someday. It's interesting to see the NBC coverage, and they do the build-up, and 4 years ago, this happened, and this person beat this person, and there's a huge rivalry, and I'm wondering if these guys even know each other, you know, but then they swim against each other, or they compete on the different gymnastics things, and they there's a whole build-up, a rivalry, and this other person wins, and there's, yay, you know, it's a very American thing. You got to have the rivalry. I was in California in the 80s. The Lakers and the Celtics was huge in the 80s. It was a blast, and you could not wear a Celtics anything anywhere. You'd get things thrown at you. It's still true somewhat, but if you wore a Celtics jacket to a Dodger game, you'd be beat up. I mean, you could not do it. But I was for the Lakers, so it was good with me. But there's a huge rivalry, and there's huge revenge. We got to get them back. We got to win. If you're into history, not into sports at all, anybody remember Robert Bork, Judge Bork, 80s? Judge Bork gets nominated by Reagan. Kennedy gets on the floor of the Senate and does a speech just lambasting, just destroying this guy who it seemed like had a career path which for sure he'd get to be a Supreme Court judge. Kennedy just destroyed the guy. And then they took it to committee and they destroyed his reputation, destroyed who he was, just in a mean-spirited way. The background to that, if you don't know the background to that, I heard it from one of my, I think, constitutional law professor. In the 70s, Bork was Solicitor General. Nixon was trying to fire the press special prosecutor. He told the Attorney General, fire the special prosecutor. Attorney General said, no, that's wrong, I resign. So the next guy under him, fire the special prosecutor. Next guy under him said, no, that's wrong, I resign. Third guy, who's the third guy? Robert Bork. Robert Bork decided that he was going to take the order from the president and fire the guy. Kennedy was furious. Kennedy got even. 10 years later, held a grudge. Politics, they hold grudges. People hold grudges. Grudges are a dangerous thing. Vengeance is a dangerous thing. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. Vengeance, retribution, how should we respond to our enemies? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for just the blessings we have. Help us to love you. Help us to honor you in how we act, our attitudes, and everything we do. In your name, amen. Dad's been preaching on 1 Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Dad preached in this passage, he said, For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do we respond to suffering? Dad talked about that last week. He gave you seven things. Remember, it's temporary. If you wrote those seven, I wrote those seven things down when I was taking notes. Remember, it's temporary. Second part, don't become part of the problem of sin. Don't sin yourself. Third part, submit. Submit to God. Submit to who you need to submit to in your life. Submit. Number four, always be ready to do good. You want to do good. You want to respond kindly in a good way. Be ready to do good. Live your life with God in mind. Have God as a center. Have God as a focus. No matter what comes in your life, God is your focus. Number six, remember that to this I was called. God called me to this. This is what God's plan is for my life. This is where He has placed me. I am called to sometimes suffer for His name. Number seven, walk in the steps of Christ. Follow Christ. Follow Christ no matter what. Walk in His steps. Do what He did when He suffered. I'll add one a little bit. Dad talked about the same thing, basically. And it's remember God is good. That's another one I like to do. God is good. God loves us. God is good. And it's hard when you suffer and people are persecuting you or things go wrong to remember God is good. God is loving. When things go right, we go, ah, this is easy. Yes, God is good. I just got 2 more weeks of vacation and $3,000 I wasn't expecting. God is good, right? But what happens when things go wrong? If you don't know Corrie Ten Boom, you need to read her book. If you have not read her book, she was part of a group of Christians who hid the Jews during the Nazi occupation. And she wrote a book about, she eventually went to jail. She and her sister went to a concentration camp as a Christian. Her sister starved to death in the camp. This is what she says. I'll read one of her quotes. Often I have heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when He sends good weather. But God was also good when He allowed my sister, Betsy, to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, He has not forgotten us. Remember His word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. Corrie concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you to never doubt that His victorious love, whatever the circumstances. If you read her life, it's an amazing statement. God is good. God is loving. Even in the midst of the worst circumstances. He loves us. So God loves us. Unmerited. We do not deserve it. We do not at all do anything to deserve His grace and His love, His goodness. What's our response? Christ's response. What was Christ like? What did He do? How did He love? 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. God loves us. Do we love others? Christ was crucified, and yet He still loved. But that was Christ, right? How can we do that? Remember the context of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a context of suffering. First Peter, a lot of Christians were starting to suffer persecution. Not huge persecution at this point, but individually in different places, Christians were starting to be killed or beaten or tortured. And who is Peter talking to? Peter is talking to slaves. And he's saying, listen, if your master is taking a stick or taking a whip and beating you, what are you supposed to do? Don't revile them. Love them. Care about them. Act as Christ did. Our job too. Our job is to respond correctly to even our enemies. I've had many bosses through the years. One boss, not my dad, but one boss I had a tendency to yell and scream for nothing. And he'd sit and just start going crazy for no reason whatsoever. What should be my response to him? To love him. That is not easy to do. I imagine it was much harder for the slave being beaten by a stick for trying to do what was right. Our passage today, I want to continue with this theme of loving your enemies, and it's a little bit aside from 1 Peter chapter 2, but turn to Luke 6. In the midst of suffering, it's awful difficult to love. But we need to. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Who is Christ talking to? But I say to those who hear. The sense of hearing here, one commentator said, is in the sense of heeding. You're heeding the words of Christ. It's more than just listening. It's heeding, taking it, making it part of who you are. We need to hear the word of God. We listen to the word of God usually every Sunday, at least, right? Do we actually hear it? Do we heed it? Do we make it part of who we are? Do we take it and apply it? Do we actually hear? If you have teens, do they actually hear? Have you ever talked to a teen and the teen is listening, right? Yeah. And no. But then they go to the exact opposite. Why? Because they did not actually hear in this sense. Christ is saying, you need to hear this. To those who are heeding, to those who are listening, this is what you need to do. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. I think I've used a couple illustrations from talk radio, which is funny because I don't listen to it very much. I don't enjoy it. I turn it on, go, oh, and then turn it off. I was listening the other day for 5 or 6 minutes, and it was a right-wing person talking about someone from the other side in politics and basically calling them ugly over and over again and saying just very rude, inappropriate things about this person. Now, I may agree with the guy on the right's politics, but why say that? It's evil. And when you listen to politics, I don't like listening to it. Why? Because people say things that are evil. It's like little kids in a fight. You're ugly, right? Why would you do that? We're supposed to love our enemies. Christians should be different. It's expected of non-Christians. If you're unsaved, I expect you to go to that level. But if you're a Christian, how should you respond? I I worry sometimes, and I know it's the political season, so maybe that's why I'm going politics with illustrations today. But the connection between right-wing politics and Christians, and there's similarities in the sense of some things we believe as Christians that we are important to us. But sometimes I worry. Obamacare, the health policy that was recently passed, I don't think it's a good idea, just from a political standpoint. I believe government should be as small as possible, and I think that's probably not a good area for them to be in, because usually government that gets involved with a certain area, it ends up costing more than you think it's going to cost. And it doesn't work that way. There's too much corruption. That's just my opinion. It's over here. My opinion. Okay? People who claim to be Christians, who look at a person who is dying on the street, or who has a disease and says, well, don't give them care, they deserve it. It's their own fault. They didn't take enough precaution. That's not right. I have a political position based upon my understanding of government, but as a Christian, I love people. Even people who do foolish things. I love them, and I want to care about them. And it's really sad that the church doesn't have hospitals all over the place that they're helping people get care. Do we say, oh, well, they deserve it? It's their own fault. It's not Christianity. Love our enemies. What do we deserve? We all deserve hell eternally. It is only God's grace. Where is love? MacArthur talks about this passage and the necessity of Christ confronting the self-righteous Jews. The Jewish leadership did not like people doing their own thing. They wanted everybody to follow the law as they saw it. And Christ is confronting them in Luke 6, and is confronting the whole idea of this. And he says here, this is MacArthur, I'll read you MacArthur's idea from this passage. He says, they also had developed a hatred for people who violated the law and traditions, and they thought that that was a righteous thing to do. I suppose they're not unlike some people today who think their responsibility is to hate abortionists, or to hate people in a cult, or to hate Muslims, or to hate people who pervert sex or corrupt culture or diminish the name of God in the public discourse or do acts of terrorism. It's a crucial message for us as it was for them, because hate has become a virtue for us. Not a religious virtue, but sort of a noble American virtue, a macho virtue. Do we hate our enemies? But they're not nice to us, right? They're not nice to us. Why should we be nice to them? Chick-fil-A, anybody following that a little bit? It's interesting. It's been in the news recently quite a bit. I've read some books. I believe it was the pastor of the president of Chick-fil-A. He was discussing him, and he has a relationship, an accountability relationship with this guy and other heads of different organizations who are Christians. And he's talking about his Christian, the president of Chick-fil-A's Christian perspective and how he tries to run his company. And so the president of this company seems like a strong Christian guy. I've been reading some articles, and they are destroying this guy in the press as much as they can. Some people are just saying bad things about him, and they're going to keep on digging, and hopefully what they're hoping is they're hoping to find something. And the articles are interesting, and they're being mean to this person. And the hatred of the unsaved towards the saved, who are trying to do what's right, the guy wasn't doing much at all. He just said his opinion, what his opinion was. He wasn't changing company policy. But the world hates Christians standing up for what's right. It hates it because it confronts the evil in the world. And if you look at message boards, people are saying horrible things about this man and the company. How do we respond? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Doing good, blessing, praying. Someone this week asked me, well, could the church pray for this Christian president of Chick-fil-A and the company and what he's going through? I think that's probably a good idea if you want to pray for the guy. He's probably going through a bit right now, I'd imagine. From the flip side, though, who are we supposed to be praying for? The people who hate him. The people staging the protests. The president of Chick-fil-A is going to heaven, and we should pray for him and help him and encourage him. The people who are staging the protests, if they're not saved, they're going to hell. And they need the grace of God. They need a Savior. And we need to pray for them. We need to love them. We love our enemies. We love people who don't agree with us, who may attack us as Christians. I'm not talking about attacking in the political sense, attacking Christians. You need to pray for people who are your enemies. Bless those who curse you. The biggest example of this is Christ on the cross. Christ is sitting on the cross. Enormous pain. All he was going through. Enormous. I could not imagine that. He's there and he says, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what we need to do. We need to love. Do good to those who hate you. This is difficult. It is difficult to do good to someone who treats you in a bad way. If you take my candy bar, I'm going to take yours. That's the way it is, right? You don't want to do good for someone who's mean. I'm amazed by my dad. I know it's probably funny me using him as an illustration, but I've grown up in his house. He's been in ministry since he was early 20s. I think he preached his first sermon when he was 16 or 17, something like that. I watch him in a lot of churches. People are sometimes extremely mean to the pastor. They gossip about him. They say publicly and privately things that are just flat out not true, and mean, just mean. And they say things, and I eventually it gets back around, and then they're going, how could someone say that? Then maybe a couple months, a couple years later, they call up dad, and they go, we need help, or I need help, this is going on. He goes and helps. For me, I'd be like, it would be hard. Remember back when you said this? Good luck to you. Right? Because that's my human response. That's my evil, sinful response. What do we need to do? Love them. Anytime someone does you evil, mean things, your response is to do good to them. Love them, bless them, help them. It's not easy, and it costs. It's expensive. Maybe not money expensive, but it's expensive. Look at verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We want to get even. God says, give more. Someone hits you, you want to hit back, turn the other cheek. Let them hit you again. Someone takes something from us, we want to get what's owed to us. Give them more. We want life to be fair. We want to love those who deserve it. If someone asks for help, we judge their worthiness. Do you know the reason you don't give $20 to the drug addict on the street? It's not because he doesn't deserve it. You don't give $20 to a drug addict on the street because it won't help him. He's going to go use it on drugs. Your desire isn't to, well, you're worthy, you're not. Your desire is to help the person in need. Help. Your goal is to help with love. Paul's admonition for those who don't work, don't eat. The reason he says that is those people who aren't working, they need help. They need spiritually to be confronted, and they need to work. They need spiritual help. Your job is to help get them back to work. It's not, they're not worthy of help. We need to help. Love. Do good. We want the golden rule to apply, but only to those who we choose it applies. Choose to apply it to. The 15 items or less line. Or 7 items or less, but 15 items or less, right? If someone's in front of me, I've heard that someone actually did. I have not done this, but someone was there with their child, and there's someone in front of them with a few more items, and they're helping their child count. They went, hey, you know, okay, help me count the 1, 17, 18, is that less or more than 15? I don't think you should do that, but I sometimes do that. I'm behind the person, and I'm counting, and I'm going, 25, that's more than 15, right? But what happens when you're at 16 or 17 and you're in a rush? It's close enough, right? Who do we want to apply the law to? Who we want to, right? Who do we want to love? Who we choose is worthy of love. We're all not worthy of anything. It is completely God's grace. Completely God's grace. We are required to love everyone. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to those, the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This section, MacArthur calls it, basically, Christ defining the sinner's love. Sinners love those who love them back. Sinners love those who do good to them. Sinners lend to those people whom they expect later to borrow something from. They want obligation. This is how sinners love. How do Christians love? Selflessly. Want nothing in return. Expecting nothing. Where's the obligation and benefit? There is none. We just love. If at 3 in the morning the dog wakes me up, I shove Bianca a little bit, wake up, take the dog out. Why? 3 years ago, I did dishes for you. Right? You owe me. Is that how we live? We're not looking for anything in return. This was revolutionary. Christ is sitting there. He's talking about this. And you're talking about Rome, the empire. It lived on patronage. If you've read some of the early Christians, the patrons, and just that whole idea, this person is helping this person. You help your neighbor, then they owe you something back. You're the emperor, you help Herod, Herod owes you. We have this whole network of you're owing obligation to one person or the other in how you do things and who you know and how you help. The entire empire. One, you lend money, they're going to owe you a favor. You help someone out with whatever, you give them a cup of sugar, they owe you. It's all based upon who you owe favors. Okay? One of the commentaries, I'll read the quote. It's the empire was an intrusive, suffocating web of obligation with resources deployed so as to maintain social equilibrium. With the elite in every village, town, city, and region, of the empire as a whole given esteem due to them in light of their role as benefactors. Now imagine this. If God and not the emperor is identified as the great benefactor, the patron, and if people are to act without regard to cycles of obligation, what happens to the empire? You're a slave. Why do you do what your master wants? Why? Because you want to obey God. You want to serve him. And whether your master beats you or whether he gives you rewards, why are you doing what the master wants? It's not out of obligation. It's because you're serving God. You're sitting there, and what it says as a pastor, qualification pastor, not a men pleaser. Why? Because you don't care about obligations. You don't care about favors. Some of the books I read about pastoral ministry, they talk about, you know, call in your chips here and do this if you want to do this political thing in the church. That's not how Christians work. Where is a Christian's patronage? God. Their only blessing comes from God. That's the only one they're looking to for reward. It's God. This would have driven the Roman Empire crazy. It did. Why do they get attacked? You got these Christians who are working hard, who are saying they're praying for the emperor, who are willing to, you know, to be good citizens. But they threw this whole thing on its ear because they weren't living in the idea of my patronage is to God. My patronage is not to you. It's the same at work. Your boss wants your loyalty. Where does your loyalty lie? With God. Why are you a good worker? Not because you want something from your boss. You're a good worker because you're serving God. For a non-Christian, that's scary. The early church looked different. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to those, the ungrateful and the evil. Your reward will be great. It's from God. Where do we look for a reward? How do we love? How do we help? Application point, I think we need to start with each other. John 13, Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to send his disciples out. And he's going to die, and then his disciples are going to share the gospel, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May I suggest that the place where we need to start is loving one another and loving our enemies. MacArthur puts it this way. I love to quote MacArthur. He says, bottom line, The believability of the gospel is tied to our loving in ways that sinners can't love. Love our enemies. Our attitudes and our actions need to change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us and giving us grace that we do not deserve. Help us to love others even when it's difficult. Help us to serve you and serve you alone in everything we do and not look for reward from other people, only looking to you. Keep our minds focused on you this week. In your name, amen.